We're coming now then to consider a portion of Romans chapter 5. At last, some will think, we have finished with Romans chapter 4. You should perhaps get hold of a copy of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's series of sermons on Romans 3 verses 21 to the end of chapter 4. And you'll see there that I could have spent a lot longer in the chapter, as he did. It's quite a thick volume. But he usually used a passage as a jumping off point to preach on all manner of subjects. It's all very good stuff. But you ask yourself the question, is this really an exposition of Romans chapter 4? I do attempt, although I might go off on a tangent from time to time, to actually expound what the chapter is about. Well, we move into chapter 5, and for the sake of time, this morning we're only going to look at the first two verses. Only two verses again? Oh no! Ah, but what two verses are these? Let's just reread them. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if you were to memorize those two verses, that when you were lying in bed, struggling to get off to sleep, as I often do, you could chew over those verses and think, what is the significance of this? What does this mean? And think of all the potential ins and outs. For some, that would mean an instant dropping off. For others, it might mean you don't get to sleep at all because you are so taken up with the import of these words. Because these are some glorious words. But the first thing to notice in dealing with these verses is the very first word. Therefore. You'll be sick of hearing me say this, but whenever you see the word therefore, you must ask yourself the question, what is it therefore? And therefore means look back to what has previously been said, so that you can understand what he continues to say in the rest of the verse and the rest of the chapter. Paul is saying, because of what I've told you about human nature, because of what I've told you about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what I've told you about faith in Christ, because of what I've told you about Abraham as being the great example of faith, because of what I've told you about all these things, therefore, this is true. What is true? We have been justified by faith. All you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have, past tense, been justified by faith. Paul does not say, therefore, since we will be justified by faith. It's not something that will happen in the future. It is past tense. For those who believe, it has already happened. We have been justified by faith. It is in the past. The moment you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you believed in him, when you trusted him, you were justified. All your sins were taken away. That burden of guilt that you felt upon your shoulders, that feeling you had in your stomach of guilt, whatever way in which you feel guilt, it all should have gone because you were justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the earlier chapters of Romans, when we read from chapter 1 verse 18 through to chapter 3 verse 20, and it can be very depressing. And we can feel a great burden of sin and guilt weighing us down. And we feel utterly hopeless and helpless. Yes, this speaks of me. I know this is true. I remember when I first encountered Romans chapter 1, feeling very uncomfortable. This is talking about people like me. This is not just talking about people like me. This is talking about me. I felt very uncomfortable. And I felt even more uncomfortable when God woke me up to this reality. Yes, this was true of me. And I had this enormous burden of guilt as I recognized my sin. And I began to cry out to God for mercy. But when I cried out to God for mercy, I was not justified, because I still thought I could do what was necessary in order to achieve peace with God. I thought, if I stopped this sin, if I stopped that sin, God would forgive me. And he didn't. So I began thinking of other sins. I'll stop doing that and the other. And it made no difference. And I thought, well, perhaps I'll start to read the Bible every day. Perhaps I'll pray every day. Perhaps I'll do, and I went through a whole list of things. I thought, I'll do all these things. And still, no response from God. Until eventually, I could think of nothing else to do. I could think of nothing else to give up. I was utterly hopeless and helpless. How could I be forgiven? And then at that moment, I remembered the words of the hymn, "There is a green hill." He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. And the realization came upon me. All I had to do was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I did. And that is when God justified me, because I had put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my life was transformed. And everybody wanted to know, what on earth has happened to him? He's so different. He's changed. Yes, I've been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Up until the moment we're justified, we are at war with God. We are God's enemies. We hate God. We don't want to know God. But sometimes God boxes us in, wakes us up to sin, and brings us to that point where we have to call upon him that we might be saved. And then graciously, as we saw last week, he gives us new life. So then we can repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And is it God so good to do this? Reading Romans 1, 2 and 3, as I said, can be so depressing as we realise our sinful state. And it's interesting to observe the responses that people make to that. Some people would be as I was. We try and think, I'll improve myself. I will do my best. I will stop doing this, that and that and the other. And I will do these other things instead. I will try and work out my salvation. I will try to do good from now on for the rest of my life. Then God will be pleased with me. They think they're good enough. And you can speak to people. Do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I hope so. I would like to think so. But they have no assurance. They have no confidence. It's just a pious belief. And it's not a hope in the biblical sense of hope, as we shall see. But one of the reasons why people deny the existence of God is because they do feel guilty. But to whom are they responsible? Well, they're responsible to God. But I don't want to admit I'm responsible to God, so therefore I'll say there is no God, and so therefore I'm not responsible to him, and so therefore I can ignore this sense of guilt. And people persuade themselves. It doesn't mean they're not guilty before God. They are guilty before God. But they think that they can escape the righteous judgment of God by saying that there is no God. It is very, very foolish. Other people, knowing that they're guilty, they strive and do all manner of things. I remember seeing a documentary about people, I think it was in the north of India, and every year they would climb a mountain to offer a sacrifice to the gods, because they knew the gods needed to be appeased. Well, they were right, that God needs to be appeased, but not the gods that they believed in. And they would climb this mountain, and there was one man who had needles stuck through the skin of his back. They would pinch up a piece of skin, stick a needle through, pinch up a piece of skin on the other side and put it through there as well. And he had probably 10 up his back. And he seemed quite happy about it as he climbed up the mountain and got to the top and think, this will have appeased the gods that I've done this. And they get to the top and they pull the needles out and he's in agony. And did it appease anyone? Did it appease God? No, it didn't. People go to extreme lengths. Or people will allow themselves to be weighed down with guilt. Oh, I know that I've done wrong. I know I've done this and I've done that. I know it. And I know it's wrong. And what can I do? How can I get rid of this guilt? There are people who go to the GP and they're given pills. The pills don't work. They go back and get stronger pills. They don't work. And it's very sad, and some people end up in institutions because their problem is they are weighed down with guilt. Now, this is not true of everybody who has to go and see the GP and take medication. There are lots of other reasons why people need to take medication. But for some people, it is caused by their guilt. It weighs them down. And it's such a sad sight, especially when modern psychiatry denies the existence of true moral guilt. No, there is no such thing as moral guilt, because there's no God. There are only guilt feelings. So you feel guilty, so we treat the feelings. I think I've mentioned, perhaps not for a long time, a woman who phoned me up and said, I see that you offer this service, this computer service. I need this done. Could you do that? So I said, well, I'll have a look and see. So she sent it along, proved to be much more difficult than I thought. I basically had to do everything from scratch. But that's by the by. In discussion, I discovered that this young woman was a professing believer. So I said, what church do you go to? Oh, you'll never have heard of it. Try me. She said, well, I go to a place called the Mennonite Centre. Oh, in Highgate, 14 Shepherd's Hill. You know it. So yes, when I lived in London, I used to go there quite regularly to buy books. They gave me a very hefty discount. I think they were trying to get rid of the stock in their book room, because no one else was buying it. So we got chatting, and various other phone calls followed as I plodded along with this job. And in discussion one day, she was explaining how she had been under the psychiatrist for about 5 years following the death of her mother, and she felt very guilty about the death of her mother. She somehow felt that she had caused it. She said, I feel so bad. And I said, and so you should. You're not supposed to say that, she said. I said, yes, but it's true. We're all bad. I'm bad. You're bad. The world is bad. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ took our sins. And God accepts us not because of who we are. God doesn't accept us because of the sins we have or haven't committed. God accepts us on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, and there's nothing we can add to it. She phoned up the next day. She was over the moon. She had finally realized that Jesus had done it all. She was full of rejoicing. She was filled with joy. A few weeks later, I went to an exhibition in London, and she was going as well, and we met up briefly, and still she was full of joy. She said, this is so wonderful to know my sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did, not because of what I've done. Because if I think of what I've done, all is hopeless and helpless. But Jesus has done it all. Therefore, because we have been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. The war is ended. The war is over. There is no longer any problem between us and God because we have been forgiven because of what Jesus has done. Until we repent and believe, we are at war with God. God is our enemy. But once we've repented and believed, God is now our friend. More than that, as Paul will go on to explain in more detail, God is now our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is our elder brother. God is our Father by adoption. So the Lord Jesus is our brother by adoption. But this is true of us. And this is wonderful. So while no amount of good works can make us right with God, Jesus has done it all, and we can rest on what he has done. No longer are we struggling to put off sin, as we will see when we get into chapter 6. That is something that God continues to work in our hearts. But it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It's the blood of Christ that appeases the wrath of God against our sin. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the propitiation for our sins, as we have seen. You will remember when you read Pilgrim's Progress. You have read Pilgrim's Progress, haven't you? If you haven't, you must. It's a wonderful story. It's framed as a dream of a gentleman by the name of Christian travelling from the city of destruction to the heavenly city. And when eventually, having gone through all sorts of struggles, being given wrong advice, he gets to the cross. And when he looks at the cross, when he trusts in Christ, the burden of sin weighing on his back, just falls away, bounces down the hill, and disappears in a sepulchre, meaning, of course, the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is his immediate reaction? He gave three leaps for joy. I am now at peace with God. God is no longer my enemy. This is wonderful. Now, we have to admit that in the Greek and in most manuscripts, not all, but in most manuscripts, it doesn't say we have peace with God. It says let us have peace with God. But it's usually reckoned that the translation that we have peace with God, is the correct one. Indeed, some suggest that if the majority manuscripts are right in having it as let us have peace with God, it's what it means is this. It means let us enjoy peace with God. And that, I think, is a good way of taking it. We have peace with God, so let's enjoy having peace with God, because it's wonderful to know that we have peace with God. If you ever watch documentaries about the First World War, that come the 11th of November 1918, there was jubilation throughout Europe, throughout the world. The war is over. Now, the peace treaty wasn't signed until the following year, 1919, is why some war memorials have the date 1914 to 1919 on them. But the fighting stopped in 1918, and there was mass rejoicing throughout the world. The war is over. People were dancing in the streets, and you think, people at that time didn't dance in the streets, that's a much more modern thing. Well, you're wrong. Dancing in the streets. The same was true at the end of the Second World War. When the end of the war was announced, at least the war in Europe, dancing in the streets. And a few months later, although many people forgot about the war in the East, when the war ended in Japan, dancing in the streets, jubilation. The war had ended. They were jubilant over what happened then. How much more jubilation should there be when we can see that we have peace with God because we have been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? How wonderful that is! And not only that, what the scriptures tell us is how this peace is brought about. It's brought about through, of course, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18. Talking about anyone who is in Christ as a new creation. Paul goes on to say in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 5. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us, Paul and the others, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Not that we were joining in the act of reconciliation. It was God who was doing the reconciliation. God was pursuing us. God was bringing us back to himself. We had put up the barriers by sin, but God was bringing us back to himself, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, because of this, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God pursued us and reconciled us to himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how gracious, how good, and how kind God is to us that he has done this. So the war with God is now over for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have peace. We can enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No longer do we look at God and think, oh no, the fierce anger of God one day will be poured out upon me. And I live in fear and dread of what God is going to do to me. No, now it is the opposite. God is my creator. God is my sustainer. God is my father. God loves me more than I love myself. How wonderful is this loving, gracious, merciful and kind Heavenly Father, that this should be true. But there's more. Through him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Access into grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We can approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we pray, we ask this in Jesus' name. It's all through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Access to grace, unmerited favour. We don't deserve this. We don't deserve any of this. But God, in his mercy, in his kindness, in his grace and his love, has given this to all who believe. Isn't that wonderful? We should all be giving three leaps for joy. Though you should be careful that you don't trip over the furniture. You should be careful that you don't fall into a pothole if you're walking down the road. You should be careful that there aren't cars driving past and as you take a hop, skip and a jump, you trip and fall over in front of a car. Well, we don't want that, do we? But how do you express joy in your heart as you think of this? When a man meets a woman and the two of them fall in love and they marry, there is such joy in their hearts at being joined in love with one another. How much more joy should we know in our hearts, knowing that we have been joined to God in love and fellowship by his grace. And so it is that we should rejoice. Paul says, we rejoice in hope. And rejoice there is not quite the correct word. The footnote in the ESV says boast. I think perhaps a better word would be exult, exultation. This is not a mere rejoicing. This is an exultation. How wonderful this is. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we're not going to look into the glory of God at this stage. Paul will talk in more detail about glorification later in the letter, and we'll deal with it in more detail then. But we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God isn't ours yet, but we know it will be ours in the future, in eternal glory. And when Paul says in hope, he's not using the word hope as we tend to use it. We look out of the window. Shall I put the washing out? I hope it's not going to rain. That's not biblical hope. That's what I wish for. But I have no guarantee that that's what's going to happen. I hope. But I don't know. I have no assurance. I have no certainty. And how often has it been that you've gone and hung out the washing and 5 minutes after you've come in, the heavens open and the rains pour down. You have to go rushing out to bring the washing back in again. Although some people might think, well, it could have done with another rinse. No, it's not that sort of hope. Hope in these sort of contexts, hope in the scriptures, could be defined as a happy certainty. You don't have it now, but you know you will have it in the future. It is coming. It's coming to you. And this is what happens when you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are justified by faith through grace. It's not because of anything you've done. God has given it to you as a gift, freely. That is why often we speak about free grace. It is not earned. It is not merited. It is given in spite of our sin. And so we can rejoice. We can exult. We can talk to one another and say, isn't God wonderful that he has done this for us? Isn't the Lord Jesus wonderful that he came and suffered and died for us who deserve nothing, but he's given us everything? Oh, how wonderful is the Lord Jesus. Rejoice that we have access into this grace in which we stand. And it's right to rejoice, because as you will remember, at least I hope you remember, that when Jesus died, you can read this in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple, which separated the people from the holy place, which kept them separate from God, which indicated the separation that existed because of sin between them and God, and only the high priests could go inside with the sacrifice. It was rent in two from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. This was not a work of man. This was not someone, a couple of people standing at the bottom and pulling and tearing it. This was God tearing it from top to bottom, indicating that the way into God's presence was now open for all who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what he had done, no more sacrifices. This whole structure in which the veil hung in the temple was no longer necessary. It was not needed. The work had been done that it signified. And that's one of the reasons why, not that many years later, the temple was destroyed. Because the Jews had come to trust the temple instead of trusting God and God's provision. Again, more about that later. But we have this happy certainty of glorification. The Lord Jesus Christ did all that was necessary in order that we might enjoy eternity with him in eternal glory, where there will be no more sin and there will be no more suffering, and all will be well. And it's something to rejoice in. And we should rejoice now. I'm looking forward to that day in the future. And as we think about that, we should rejoice all the more. I went to a meeting a long time ago now, goodness me, 1984 I think it was. Some of you hadn't yet been born. Some of you hadn't even been thought about. But I went to a meeting, and there was a gentleman. I won't embarrass him because I think he's changed his views now. I won't embarrass him by naming him. But he stood up and he was talking about joy. And he said, in certain circles, and I think he was talking about a certain kind of strict Baptist, in certain circles, and he put on this voice, "We know all about joy. Real deep joy. Not like the world, but real joy." And he was sounding as miserable as he could possibly be. And someone who spoke like that, how could they know anything of joy? At the time, what he meant was, "Way, let's have a wonderful time and let's sing all these silly songs that mean absolutely nothing. And let's have people dancing in the aisles." By the way, what he meant by dancing in the aisles is not what I meant earlier when I was talking about people rejoicing and dancing in the streets. It's wonderful. The war's over. We shouldn't be like that. We shouldn't be gloomy and dismal. We shouldn't think that it is a sign of godliness, a sign of holiness, that we are sober and somber and dull and boring and miserable all the time. Which is a caricature of how Christians so often are and should be. I know someone who was full of joy all the time. And there was a gentleman in a particular church, an unbeliever, who really did not like her. In fact, he came across as hating her because of the joy that was being shown all the time. You can get such reactions from unbelievers, that there is joy because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus has done these things? We don't deserve anything, but Jesus has done everything that we need and given it to us freely if we repent and believe. All we need to do is to change our minds and trust in Christ. So here's us. The world looks at us and the world says, what an insignificant bunch you are. You are all hopeless. You are all helpless. You're not worth bothering with. Why should we pay any attention to anything that you say? On the day of judgment, they will, as it is said, be laughing on the other side of their faces. They may be the most wealthy. They may be perceived as the most important. They may be seen as the cleverest in all the world. And yet they have not repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are repentant, we know that we are at peace with God. We can enjoy being at peace with God. We can rejoice and exult because we are at peace with God and because we have access, direct access into the presence of God. And on the day of judgment, these famous, rich, clever people who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ will wish that they could give anything of their wealth, of their prestige, of their position, of their intelligence, if only they could then repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the day of judgment, you will have more significance than them because you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to know that few as we are, as unimportant as the world considers us, yet we belong to God, and that we glory in the hope of the glory of God, and that one day we will be with God forever. What a joyous, what a wonderful thought. If you're down in the dumps, meditate on this. Think about what Christ has done. By all means, think of what you deserve, but always think of what you deserve in the light of what Christ has done for you to deliver you from all those sins, that you might be raised up and seated with him in heavenly places now, and the hope in the future of the glory of God. Think of this, and thus exult, rejoice. Hopefully you'll know joy unspeakable and full of glory in your heart as you think of what Jesus did. Hallelujah! What a Saviour who has delivered us, who has delivered me, a sinner. And may you, throughout our lives, express our love and gratitude to God for what he has done, by living godly lives, spreading the good news, letting others know how glorious the Lord Jesus is. And at the end, when we leave this world, people will say, well, they didn't amount to much, but they knew God. They were filled with joy, and they loved to talk about the Saviour. May that be true of us.